Thank you for sending in so many different questions. We're going to try and get through as many as we can. We enjoy these times together at Ligonier conferences, and it shows us that you're really learning and you're paying attention and eager. Are you eager, Dr. Lawson?
I live ready. I was born ready.
Oh, powerful red tie.
Turn out the lights and look at it.
So we're going to try and get through as many as we can here. And not everybody has to respond to every question. But we're going to start out with kind of a big picture question. What do you think is the greatest challenge facing the church today?
I don't know that we can say that there's just one, but there'll be a cluster. And I'm sure the other two men will add to the cluster. I just see the church just caving into the world and capitulating to the world and trying to, at times, become like the world in order to reach the world, and have lost sight of the fact that church really should not be as much like the world. It should be as much like heaven as possible, another world. And so there's other things I know the men will add to that, but I see that as a glaring slippery slope that the church is on right now, of just caving in to the world and what we teach, how we worship, how we carry out ministry. We have yielded the high ground and we're on a slippery slope, generally speaking. Burke, what would you add to that?
Well, I completely agree with you, Steve. I think you're exactly right. Never have we been in a time where the world is more churchy and the church is more worldly. And I think that for many years, churches understood and they acknowledged that they were to be countercultural. And then for, I think, maybe 2-3 decades, with certain movements, certain churches kind of leading the charge in those movements, seeker-sensitive, attractional, and so on, they pretended to espouse a countercultural position in the church. But what's happened, I think, in the last, we've talked about this so much over the years, I think what's happened in recent years, and it's happened rapidly, because of certain leaders in the church and churches following their example, it has become more easy for churches to be more okay with not being countercultural. It's almost as if some of these leaders within the church have paved the way for those pastors, those elders, those churches to say, we don't have to pretend anymore. And so they were sort of hiding under the guise, the lip service of being different, and we're different from the world, and we're countercultural. We're gonna preach the gospel and the word of God. It doesn't matter what the world thinks or says. But now it's become easier for them to no longer have the pretense.
That's good.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's very good.
You know, I think this is a question that has a different answer at different age groups. There are things that pull it together. The culture question is a huge question, and the hostility we face. I just spoke with a person a couple days ago, 33 years with the company, and he shared, and rather highly positioned, and he shared that he is viewed as immoral because he will not champion the LGBTQ cause. So not only does he have to tolerate it, but he needs to champion it. And by not doing that, he's the immoral one. And I think that that generation, whether it's the boomers or the great generation, they've got a biblical literacy to help them to respond to these cultural challenges. I think what we've got to recognize is that the up-and-coming generations are facing really hard questions. Questions I never faced growing up. Theological, cultural questions. And I think the challenge for us is to help them become more biblically literate and recognize that they don't have to cave in. They don't have to go along with culture. The Bible has answers for these questions, and they can have a confidence in Scripture, but we have to teach it to them. They have to know it to know that the answers are to be found there. So I think the culture question is huge, but I think it impacts the generations differently, and I think it helps us to think about our task in equipping them to be able to be Christians in this moment and be faithful disciples.
I think real quickly, Chris, before we leave this subject, something that we were discussing over dinner, Steve, is this, there's a new religion. It's a very old religion, but the world has become very religious, if you've not noticed this in recent years. I mean, it always has been. But there is now a more united religion that the world has. And it's infiltrated the church, and much of the church has sort of bought into it, as you were getting at. But the problem is with this new kind of world religion that has infiltrated the church is that the world has convinced the church that it must embrace the entirety of this new religion. And they can't just embrace one aspect of the religion. They have to embrace the entirety of it. And now, this new religion is multifaceted, very complex, and it's constantly changing. And that's where a lot of pastors and churches are getting trapped, because at first they thought, okay, so I just need to be accepting of this aspect of social justice. If I just accept that, then they'll accept me. And they realize, no, you actually have to embrace the whole mantra, the entire theology and philosophy of social justice in the way they define it, whoever they is, and that's constantly changing too. And then once they accept that, they say, well, that's not enough. And as their churches change, as people leave their churches, as other people come to their churches who are attracted to this new mindset, then they come to realize, well, okay, I have to embrace critical race theory and critical theory in general, and I have to embrace all of that. And then it's to the constantly changing and constantly being reshaped sort of new wokeism religion, and then they just keep adding to it. And I just heard recently about what I thought was a faithful pastor now having to embrace the whole defund the police nonsense.
Yeah.
Because that's a part of the same religion. And if you don't buy every aspect of it, embrace it, well, then you're the immoral one. You're the outcast. And that's kind of the way it works. And it's actually the way cults work.
Chris, Burke and I were talking at dinner about this, and with Reformed theology, it's a comprehensive body of truth and knowledge that's all wired together. And so we were saying, you tell me what you believe over here, let's say in theology proper, I'll tell you exactly what you believe over here about soteriology, ecclesiology, etc., because the Bible is tightly woven together. No truth stands independent of another truth. Truth is like links in a chain, and they all just hold together. And it's the same way with what Burke is talking about, with this worldview, this secular worldview that's just been thrust upon us like a tsunami over the last 2 to 3 years, especially. It's all tightly woven together as well. And you pull a thread over here and it crinkles over here. You've got to buy into the whole system because no one of these spokes in the wheel stands alone. It's all tied into the hub, which is what we would call walking according to the world, to buying into the world's ideology, to use the word you used earlier. Buying into the world's values and perspectives and philosophy. It's all woven together. It'll just have different labels on the bottles of poison, but it's the same poison on the inside. So
exactly what Steve was saying, too. I mean, if we just teach people the Bible, we teach them to be biblically literate. The reality of it is that the Bible addresses all of these things and better. The Bible teaches us why racism is a sin of Satan. It teaches us why white supremacy or whatever other supremacy is out there is absolutely insane. The Bible is the one that teaches us about true justice, ecclesially, familially, socially. The Bible is what teaches us these right ways of looking at these things through right theology with right ends, because the goal is the glory of God.
How do we speak to the need of church members returning to the church in this COVID culture?
I have no opinions on anything. I have no opinions on vaccines. I have no opinions on masks. I have no opinions on COVID whatsoever. So, Steve, you can answer.
I have lots of opinions on it. So, Chris, what is the question? I don't know that I understand the question.
How do we speak to the need for church members to return to church in this post-COVID culture? So after the advent of...
Get back in the game. Yeah, just get back in the game. Get back in church. I don't think there's anything complicated about it.
I'm not nodding. I'm not shaking my head. I know you're preaching every Lord's Day, but my day job is as a pastor, and I'm trying to keep that job, so I have no comments on any of this. I'm being a bit facetious. I think we do need to be... I think we need to be very thoughtful, and I think we need to be very careful. I think we need to be very gentle, and I think that at least in my context, this is not a reprimand to anyone, but I will say this. I've been very grateful over the past year and a half or so to have a group of men and a plurality of elders, and I know you believe in the plurality of elders as well. We're all Presbyterian in that sense.
Amen.
To have an entire body of elders that speaks with one voice, and I'm grateful that God has given us at our church very wise and godly elders.
Now, you're in a very good place. And God's wisdom is for there to be a plurality of elders and for those men to stand as one as they provide leadership for the church.
Can you address the doctrine of faith alone in the light of James 2, verse 24? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone.
Yeah, this is a perennial question, and it pits James against Paul, and it pits the non-Reformed understanding of faith alone versus, you know, the Reformed understanding. So what Calvin deals with this, there's a long history of dealing with this, and I think Calvin just puts it out there in a very helpful kind of way. We're talking about our justification before God. So as Paul is talking about justification, he's talking about our standing before God. And in our standing before God, it is justification by faith alone. But in terms of our, as we're talking about even in our church relationships and our relationships in the body of Christ, what is not visible to the body of Christ is our faith. But what is visible to the body of Christ is the effect of that faith, the fruits of that faith, which would be our works. So James is after that justification, if you will, or that evidence or that manifestation of our right standing with God before others, which is manifested in a life saved by faith, is then transformed and lives for God. But we can make no move to somehow connecting that to our justification and our standing before God. We have to be very careful not to say justification by faith and then smuggle works in the back door. And so I think we need to look at what Paul is doing and what James is doing, and they perfectly harmonize there.
Yeah, just to add one thing to that, Stephen, as well said. When Paul looks at justification, he's looking at Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's just faith alone. When James addresses it in James 2, 14 to 26, James is not addressing James 15, verse 6. He is addressing many years later, Genesis 22, with Abraham offering Isaac. And Genesis 22 is simply the evidence of the reality of the faith that was exercised, saving faith, justifying faith that was exercised in Genesis 15. So they're coming at it from two totally different perspectives. Paul is at the point of what we would say today, conversion, where Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. James is not looking at it. He's looking at the fruit of that. And to put it another way, Abraham is looking at the root. James is looking at the fruit. And the two are inseparably bound together, heads and tails of the same coin, yet there is a cause and effect. The cause is Genesis 15. The effect is Genesis 22. And Abraham giving evidence of his faith by going to Mount Moriah to offer Isaac as a sacrifice.
Just say a quick word on this. Just in addition, because everything my brothers have said, of course, I agree with entirely, but this is sort of a secondary point that I think is important. Sometimes you've heard the language of final justification. Have any of you heard of that language, that phraseology? It's based on, you know, a number of texts that are poorly interpreted, in my opinion, and most notably Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, where some have taught that we have a justification now, that we are justified now, but that we have to, in one sense, sort of prove, demonstrate that justification to the end that we are looking forward to with assurance and hope to a final justification on the day of judgment. And I think that's from a very wrong and poor interpretation of Romans 2:13. We need to understand that we are justified once and for all, that that justification is a one-time act, that God has declared us righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it's by faith and faith alone. We do not have to wait a final justification on Judgment Day. We are justified once and for all, one time, by faith and faith alone. There's a lot more we could say about that, but I think it's a very important point when we're on the subject of justification.
All right, one more thing then to say about that. If you're not justified now in this life, you will never be justified on the last day. You will be condemned on the last day if you are not justified in this lifetime. So what those who misinterpret Romans 2, verse 13, they forget the analogia scriptura. They forget the whole body of the entire Bible to be brought to bear. They're trying to interpret the rest of the Bible in light of one verse. We never interpret that way. We interpret one verse in light of the entire rest of the Bible. And the whole rest of the Bible speaks crystal clear that justification is inseparably connected to sanctification. And everyone who is justified immediately begins the journey of progressive sanctification. Some will progress faster, others slower, depending upon many factors. But nevertheless, everyone who is justified is being sanctified. And there are no exceptions to that and will ultimately be glorified. So you've got to see the entire systematic theology. You've got to see the whole counsel of God to even address that issue of final justification. That's nonsense. Again, if you're not justified now, you will be condemned on the last day.
Is repentance an aspect of faith or a good work?
Oh, there's this wonderful little book by Thomas Watson, who did the Body of Divinity, but he has this little book on repentance that's much lesser known, and it says, first line is, if ever a soul is to get to heaven, the two wings that get him there are repentance and faith. And, you know, this is one of those things where when you have a talk, you have a finite time. You'd love to address all of the theological ramifications of your talk, but there's a clock ticking down right in front of you.
I just ignore the clock usually.
I've seen that before.
Every Sunday.
That's why you need to use notes.
Shall I?
You just can't circle the airport and never land.
Physician, heal that.
Too many notes.
I've heard of some preachers that even when they use notes, they go a little long.
Yeah, I wonder who that would be.
He wears red ties. Yeah.
They're going to want to go to bed at some point tonight.
I think we have drifted. If I remember the question right, is it repentance as an aspect
of faith or a good work?
Yeah, I think what we need to see is faith is the trusting in, repentance is the turning from. And so, you know, as you come to God, we are all oriented away from God. We are seeking not God. And so a conversion is a 180. And as we are turning towards God in faith, we are turning from ultimately the self and from sin. And that's repentance. So if ever a soul is to get to heaven, the two wings of faith and repentance will get that soul to heaven.
Yeah, and to even merge that together, all faith is a repentant faith, and all repentance is really a believing repentance. I mean, they really are merged together. And you put it so well, and it's true. The faith is the turning to, and repentance is the turning away from, and you can't have one without the other. I mean, it's a package deal. And so even in the Bible, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts, the emphasis is on repentance. If you read John, the Gospel of John, and the epistles, the emphasis is upon faith. But it's not one without the other. Again, it's the whole Bible.
Yeah, that's very well said. I struggled with this many years ago, 25 years ago. It was a very, very significant issue. And as Steve said, this is not as simple as we're giving answers to it today. There's a lot of complexities to this. And I appreciate the question because you can tell that the questioner has thought about this as well. It is important that we distinguish between an act and works. The word work or works in the New Testament is language that the Apostle Paul uses and others use in reference to things that we do in order to earn our salvation, things that we do that sort of either initiate with us, begin with us, things that we do to earn our salvation. That language of work or works is different than something we do. We do repent. We do believe, but we have to understand why we believe and why we repent. It's Romans 2:4, I believe, that Paul says, don't you know that it's the kindness of God that's meant to lead you to repentance? So do we repent? Yes. Is it something we do? Is it an act? Yes. Is it a work? Technically, no. It is something that God, by his kindness, leads us to, just as he grants us the gift of faith, according to Ephesians 2:8-10. The entirety of the believer's conversion and coming to the Lord, of course, is all of grace.
And repentance is a sovereign gift that God gives as well. He gives both saving faith and repentance. That's why God is the author of our salvation. He provides everything. All we provide is, as you said, the sin that we hold in our hands that was laid upon Christ.
Is it the scriptures that change us as we read and ponder the scripture, or is it the Spirit who changes us as we read and ponder the scripture?
It's the Holy Spirit working through the scripture. And the Holy Spirit is the author, and the scripture is the instrument of our sanctification. So it's not an either or, it's a both and the Spirit is working through the book that he authored and inspired. And so, again, it's distinguishing. And R.C. always said a theologian has to make careful distinctions. You have to slice things very thinly and separate out. And so the Holy Spirit is the author of our sanctification, capital A, and the Scripture is the instrument that the Spirit uses to bring about our sanctification. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So that's what the Spirit is using in our life.
Just to carry on that, Steve, Calvin's favorite title of the Holy Spirit was Magister Veritatis, the teacher of truth. And he gets that from the John 14 to 16 complex that then culminates in 17. But it's the Spirit, the great teacher, through the Word, the Spirit with the Word. And I think that's really important because the charismatic side of the equation too often emphasizes the Spirit in an extremely dynamic way apart from the Word. And we need to realize as Reformed people that we need to not just emphasize the Word, but the Spirit with the Word. And so I think that's a very important emphasis. It's part of our heritage.
Yeah. To add to that, no one will ever be saved apart from the Spirit working through the Word. And no one will ever be sanctified apart from the Spirit working through the Word. And wherever God is at work in the world in a saving, sanctifying way, it is the Spirit of God working through the written Word of God.
I think too many Presbyterian and Reformed churches and Reformed Baptist churches have forgotten the Holy Spirit.
The forgotten member of the Trinity.
Yeah, I mean, I've sat through worship services where I've barely ever heard, if at all, any mention of the Holy Spirit in the prayer, in the sermon.
R.C. said we've become Unitarian in our preaching and Unitarian in our worship service at times, and just forgetting the triunity of God.
We should be talking about the Holy Spirit in our churches more than they ever dream of talking about him in the Pentecostal and charismatic churches.
Sure. Correctly.
Absolutely. And rightly, exactly. I mean, the Holy Spirit should be in our message about the gospel. He should be in our prayers. He should be in our singing. One of the reasons I love singing the doxology every Sunday is that we are singing about the Holy Spirit and the Sanctus on many Sundays at our church. We are people of the Spirit. We, as Reformed, understand the role of the Holy Spirit better than most other traditions.
Yeah.
And we are to be a people that really recapture and reclaim the person and work of the Holy Spirit in all aspects of what we believe.
Yeah, I think it was Thomas Watson who said the Holy Spirit is like the spectacles that we put on in order to read the Word of God with understanding. And without those spectacles, without the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Scripture would not be clear to us. The Spirit makes it clear by working through the mind of Christ in us.
Several members of my church hold to the continuation of the sign gifts of tongues, prophecy, and healing. How would you lovingly persuade them of the orthodox position that the sign gifts were no longer given after the canon of Scripture was completed?
Well, I would start with Ephesians 2, verse 20, that that Christ and the apostles are the foundation of the church. And those sign gifts were uniquely given to the apostles as a confirmation of their apostleship, as well as a means by which direct revelation would be given to them, to the church, until such time as the canon of Scripture was completed. But when you build a building, how many times do you lay the foundation? You only lay it once. You don't lay a foundation on the roof You don't lay a foundation on the second floor, the third floor, the fifth floor, and all the way up to the 21st floor. A foundation is only laid once. And God gave, Ephesians 2:20, God gave revelation to Christ and to the apostles such that for the rest of the building of the church through the centuries, it's all built upon this one foundation. Ephesians 3:5 would also supplement with the same. And many other passages and arguments, theological arguments, can be brought to bear on this, and I'm sure the other men want. Steve, you're getting ready to say something.
Well, I would just have them sit down and work with Hebrews 2:3, because I think it's some reflection on exactly what you're talking about within Scripture itself. So you got to sort of follow the pronouns here. But the author says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared, this is the gospel, it was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard. So there are three groups here. There's the Lord, there's those who heard the Lord, which would be the apostles, and there's the us, the group taught by the apostles. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so those gifts were an attestation of that ministry of the those who heard directly from Christ. And the author of Hebrews is putting himself outside of that group. And so already within the canon of the New Testament, there is a reflection of a movement beyond the apostles. And I think it's an important verse to consider, and I'd put it in front of them and be Bereans and see what the word teaches.
Yeah, also, there's no mention of these miraculous sign gifts in the New Testament past the year 56 or 57 AD with the book of 1 Corinthians. I mean, once you get past that to the later general epistles and even Paul's later epistles, there's no mention of these gifts, and it gives an indication of them beginning to pass off the scene. And just to clarify what I was trying to say earlier is when you lay the foundation once, that's when those sign gifts were given. But as each subsequent floor is built up from this foundation, those gifts were a part of the foundation. They're not on, in an ongoing manner. And it also speaks to the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit, that there is, if it's new, it's not true. There is no new revelation to be given. We have the faith once for all given to the saints. And if we needed more information to be given in a private revelation type of thing, then that is really an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture, because we have everything that we need to live the Christian life already put in the Bible. That's why we're big on the Bible.
Yeah. This is such an important topic, because I think that this whole mindset is actually, it has been infiltrating even solid Presbyterian Reformed churches in recent years, where you'll have elders and pastors being ordained into the ministry holding a difference with our confessional standards, or some people refer to it as an exception. Technically, we ask for a difference to be held, and the presbytery or the governing body grants that difference as an exception, as an allowable exception. It is not an allowable exception, in my mind, with our confessional standards, to be cautiously, as it's often said, cautiously non-cessationistic. That is to say, they believe that there is still the possibility of these sign gifts being demonstrated. The problem with that, and if you're facing that at all, is exactly what these gentlemen have said. The problem is that they think that they are elevating the sign gifts when, in fact, they are devaluing the Word of God. The reason sign gifts exist in history is because throughout all of history, at various redemptive periods, at those various redemptive epochs, God gave his truth to be proclaimed to his people through the prophets, through judges, through the apostles. And to attest to the veracity or the truthfulness of God's word through his prophets and apostles, God testified to their words, their truth, because it's the word that is supreme, not the signs and wonders. It's the word, the truth, that is ultimate. The signs and wonders are secondary. The signs and wonders are servants to the word of God proclaimed. So to desire those or to want to see those exhibited is not a greater experience, it's a lesser experience. You're going back to the foundation. You're going back to the servant rather than to the ultimate authority, the word of God, which all those signs and wonders were to attest to. That's why they faded away of themselves as they needed to as the apostolic era came to an end. So to want them and to desire them is devaluing the word of God.
It's really to go back to the nursery. It's to go back to the infancy stage of the church rather than for the church to mature and to act like an adult and speak like an adult, like 1 Corinthians 13 says. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. Well, that's speaking in tongues. That is prophecies and that kind of thing. That is immature talk. But Paul says, but now we are to speak as a man, as an adult. And that is to preach the word of God, which contains the full counsel of God. To go back to the sign gifts is really to go, again, back to nursery, the nursery room. Just go back to the infancy days of the church when God, it was a very limited means of communication, where now we have it in objective, written scripture that can be studied, can be parsed, can be exegeted, can be compared. And so we have a far, far superior means of revelation in the written word of God rather than the dad, dad, mom, mom, baby talk of the first century.
Just one more quick point here, because this is so important in the church today. We're fighting this and dealing with this still, quite frankly, surprisingly, but sadly. Do you remember when Jesus, there's a commendation of those who believed because they saw all these signs and wonders, but he said, blessed are those who do not see and believe.
Yeah.
We are more blessed than the first century Christians because we believe without having to see signs and wonders.
So I think this expands beyond cessationism, because I think this touches the issue of just experience. Because we're talking about signs and wonders and versus the word. But when you were talking about Christ and going back to Thomas, I was thinking of Peter, and he's remembering the transfiguration. And then he says, but we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to take heed. And I think, what experience compares with Peter's experiences as a disciple?
Yeah, that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He actually heard the voice of God say, this is my beloved son. And Peter says, that's nothing compared to having the written scripture.
So why would we want some sort of direct experience when we have the gift of God's word to us?
So this follows up nicely. How and when was the canon of Scripture established, and by who?
So let's make distinctions. Recognition, establishment. Those are two different categories, and they distinguish Protestants from Catholics when it comes to this question. The church recognizes that which is canonical. The church does not establish the canon. So when we're talking about the canon in church history, let's make that distinction. A book is canonical because it is recognized in the church. For the church's sake, it is canonical because it is the word of God and declared to be the word of God. When you look at this process in the New Testament, it's a little bit confusing, and I think there's two myths out there. One is that soon as John finished writing Revelation, whichever the last book of the Bible was, of the New Testament, that as soon as that was finished, a nicely bound black leather Reformation study Bible dropped right down out of heaven into every church member's lap.
In English.
In English. So that's a myth. It didn't happen that way. But on the other hand, I hear people talk about this and they get the impression that it was all bets are off. And we don't know what books are canonical and it's 3 centuries before we land on this. The truth is that we have the New Testament reflecting on the canon itself. So Peter references Paul's epistles as scripture, as a contemporary writer to Paul. So the New Testament is already reflecting on itself as canonical, as scripture. When we're talking about, then we need to recognize that in the church. So in the church, we have the Gospels, we have the letters of Paul. That is a huge part of the New Testament, and there is consensus on that early. I mean, 90, there's consensus on this in the church and in the bishop's letters. Now, it is later that we have the canonical list of the 27 books because there were a few that were challenging, and there were a few that were on the list that were later recognized to not be. They're deuterocanonical books. But they're sort of on the margins. So be careful of falling into this trap of thinking, well, that just plopped down, the church knew it's 66 books, had a 66-book Bible at 90 AD, and also it's all bets are off, and who knows, and it's up for grabs until the 300s. The truth is more complex than that. But as we look at this, we're again, let's make the distinction between establishing and recognizing the canon. And the early 27 list was Athanasius's Paschal letter, so we're in the 300s. We do have lists prior to that that are mostly the 27 books of the New Testament, but our good friend Athanasius, who helps us with the Nicene Creed, helps us with the canon list as well.
Yeah, and just to add to that, the Council of Carthage in 397 actually officially, as far as a council coming together, more than just a letter, here's that list of the books that they came to agree to, which is the 27 books of our New Testament.
In the Reformation Study Bible.
Yes.
Thank you. No, really, thank you, gentlemen. Thanks to our teaching fellows for this time. Let's stand and let's sing Amazing Grace. Please be seated. I think every Christian has their favorite verse of that hymn. Mine is the fourth. Everybody, I have to go look up. Which is the fourth again? Which is that? That's for later tonight. You can look that. So on the podium was left for me two boxes of chocolate. Do we know why this chocolate was on the podium? In case I'm hungry, I just sit down here and snack on this chocolate. This is special chocolate from Ligonier, Pennsylvania, from Scamps. It's a sweet shop there in Ligonier, Pennsylvania. So seems like I should do a tough trivia question, like, you know, what was Dr. Sproul's favorite football team or something like that? I don't know. I did grow up rooting for the Steelers as a child, so yes. Leave that there, please. In the 70s, it was easy to root for the Steelers. A jacket and everything. I'm leaving this here. Oh, I see. In case he gets hungry. Dr. Lawson, some chocolate for you here. We're so thankful for Dr. Steve Lawson. He has so many different activities that he does to serve the church in these United States, but also around the world. He's typically living on an airplane, save for the past year and a half, which has curtailed a bit of his travel. But he lives in Dallas, Texas, and is back and forth from there to Los Angeles, where he works alongside of Dr. John MacArthur, our good friend at Grace Community Church. Dr. Lawson is the dean of the Doctor of Ministry program there and directs that effort at the Master's Seminary, and is often out there preaching at Grace Community Church as well. He has his own Bible study for men that he streams to the world on Thursday mornings, so you can catch that on social media. Dr. Lawson has a ministry called One Passion, and they have a lot of different outreaches. They have a magazine, they have a podcast, but One Passion really exists to help sharpen the skills of pastors. Dr. Lawson has a tremendous heart for pastors today in helping them to preach with precision and clarity and power, to be able to handle the Word of God well, to be expositors of God's Word. And Ligonier is just so pleased to partner with Dr. Lawson as he conducts seminars around the country in different cities. And he'll usually have over 300 men who come together for two and a half, sometimes 3 days of just focused study on preaching. And he'll do these midweek sessions and just pours himself into these men and trying to lift up the ministry of the Word of God in the local church. Ligonier is a local church ministry. We exist to support the local church and the pastors in the church. And pastors really need encouragement, particularly in these days. So go home on Sunday and tell your pastor how thankful you are for them and for their ministry. They need this. It has been a tough year and a half for pastors. So, Dr. Lawson, thank you for being with us. Would you come and join us? Please welcome him.
Thank you, Chris. Well, thank you for that. Everyone be seated, please. Yeah, I was very conscious of my time that I have up here, limited time, until we sang 28 verses of... of Amazing Grace at an incredibly slow pace. So. So time is of no matter, obviously, tonight, the way this has been going. Yeah, I've been told I preach like I play golf, which is long, to the right, and always near a hazard. So... no, what a joy this is for us to be together, the fellowship, the mutual encouragement, to sit under such excellent preaching that we've had already today, more to come tomorrow. to make new friends in the Lord. If you come to a Ligonier conference, it's just almost automatic. You're going to be a kindred spirit with whoever else comes, because we're all here for a reason. And it's really the truth of the Word of God and the Lordship of Christ that has drawn us together. The topic that has been assigned to me is the necessity of grace. And so I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. And this seems to be the right passage for us to look at tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want us to look, Lord willing, at verses 1 through 10. And I want to begin by reading this passage. And I want to set it before your eyes and before your hearts again. And we'll spend our time working our way through this very important passage on the necessity of grace. Beginning in verse 1, and this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show forth the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In these verses, we very clearly see that we will never know how great God's love and God's grace is until we know how great our sin is. In other words, we will never fully grasp the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ until we have come to see the bad news of our condemnation in sin. The darker the night, the brighter the light. And the darker we see what we once were, the more the grace of God will shine brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. It is seeing the darkness of our depravity that causes the brightness of the grace of God to shine forth so brightly. We will never even begin to scratch the surface of understanding the grace of God until we know the depravity of our sin. And that is Paul's case that he is making here. And I just want to lay out basically the outline that we'll be walking through as we look at these 10 verses. In verses 1 through 3, we will see what we were. The pit in which we once lived, and where it was that the Lord found us. It's not just that he found us at a church camp. It's not just that he found us in a Sunday school room. It's not just that he found us in a worship service or in your bedroom
with your parents reading Bible stories to you. No, verses 1 through 3 is the spiritual understanding of where we were when the Lord found us. We were hopeless, we were helpless, and we were doomed. And then in verses 4 through 6, we will see what God did. As the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God did a dramatic divine intervention in our life and literally resurrected us from the grave of sin. And then in verses 7 through 10, third and finally, we will see why God did it. Why did God intervene in our lives? So let's walk through this passage together tonight. And the grace of God is, in fact, the word grace is mentioned in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. It's mentioned in verse 7, the surpassing riches of His grace. It's mentioned in verse 8, by grace you have been saved. So what is grace? Your grace, I'm sure that all of us here tonight could define what it is. It is the free gift of God to those who are so undeserving, those who could not save themselves, those who could not merit or earn acceptance with a holy God, those of us who were under the wrath of God. God chose to show mercy and to show love to those who were so unlovely. And so let's walk through this text together tonight. Roman number one, what we were. We can never understand the full magnitude of God's grace until we grasp the full depth of the sin in which we once lived. And this is across the board true for each and every one of us. And I want to give you six words right now that will line up and help us understand where we were. And if you're a believer in Christ tonight, these are your BC days before Christ. It's true of each and every one of us. The first word is dead. Paul writes in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And down through the centuries, different Bible teachers and theologians have taken different perspectives of where was it that God found us? And some, like Pelagius, said, well, we were good, we were well. And then others who are like semi-Pelagians have said, and Arminians have said, well, we weren't good, we were just sick. With a little ability in ourselves to grab hold of and raise ourselves up. And the only other option is the third, which is we were dead. And when you're dead, you have no life in you. You had no moral ability. You had no mind that could think. You had no heart that could desire. You had no will that could choose. You were dead. And very clearly here in verse 1, which is kind of like a topic sentence over a paragraph, and everything else that will follow in verses 2 and 3 really hang under this and more carefully define, we were dead. If you're dead, you're unresponsive. If you're dead, you have no desire. If you're dead, you have no ability. That's where we once were. I remember the day in seminary when my entire theological framework just came crashing down, the professor throwing one little pebble into a large window glass, and the whole window was shattered and came tumbling down with this one question: what can a dead man do? And at that point, I was right there in the middle. Man's just kind of sick. And it became deathly silent in class. And I was waiting for one of my students, fellow students, to answer the question, what can a dead man do? And from the back row, one student yelled out, stink. That's all a dead man can do. And that's what we once were. Even if you grew up in church, even if you had joined a church, even if you were baptized, whether as an infant or an adult or whatever, before you became a Christian, no matter who you are, where you lived geographically, you were spiritually dead. You could walk up to a corpse and put a pin into the foot of the corpse. It's not even going to move. You could play music for the corpse. There is no capacity to respond. You can witness to the corpse. You could talk to the corpse. You could preach to the corpse. There is no response whatsoever. And that's your spiritual biography. And that is mine as well. And Paul says, and you were dead. He's referring to the elect believers. You elect believers, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And that little word in, is very important. Large doors swing on small hinges, and that little small word is very important because it indicates the realm and the sphere in which we once lived. We lived in a world of sin. Just like a fish lives in water, before our new birth, we lived in a world of sin. Here, trespasses, which is a departure from an appointed path, and sins, which is a failure to hit the mark. Every one of us, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's the first word, dead. In fact, that's the only word we really need. But Paul now builds his case as a master theologian. And the second word is deviant. He says in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You were a dead man walking. You were a spiritual zombie. You were a walking corpse. And when he says according to the course of this world, you were on the broad path headed for destruction, even if you grew up in Sunday school before you were converted. And when he says the world, he's talking about the evil world system with its godless ideologies, and you were entrapped in the system. When you were born into this world, you were not born into the kingdom of God. You were born into the kingdom of this world, and you were like a dead body floating downstream, going with the flow of this world. And then the third word is devilish. He says in the middle of verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. We know who that is. That is Satan. And there's only two families, only two spiritual families in the world. There is the family of God and there is the family of the devil. And there's not a third or a fourth family. And when we were born into this world, we were born into the family of Satan. That is why you have to be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the fact that you must be born again is an indictment of your first birth, that you were born in sin. In Psalm 51, David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that the act of conception was sinful, but that the sin nature was passed down to you while you were in your mother's womb. You came into this world speaking lies, Psalm 58 says. And so not only were you dead, and not only were you walking according to the course of this world, you were also a child of the devil. And you were in the grip of a real devil, as he was snatching God's word from your heart whenever it was being sown, perhaps in church. As he was blinding your eyes, 2 Corinthians 4:4, so that you could not see the truth, how it relates to you. And you were being held captive by the devil to do his will, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 and 26. And then to compound it in verse 2 is the word disobedient. Deviant, devilish, disobedient. Notice at the end of verse 2, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Everyone who is unconverted is a son of disobedience. It's the mark of an unbeliever. They live a disobedient life to Scripture. And then in verse 5, a fifth word, defiled. He says, among them, meaning the whole lost world of sinners, he says, among them, us who are believers, we were just like them. We were floating down that same stream of the world, under the control of the devil, spiritually dead, deviating from God's word. We were just like them. Now, we may have dressed up a little bit nicer and been more respectable, but as God sees it, as God looks into the heart, God sees exactly the same, even in the elect before they were converted, as in the others who are unsaved. He says, among them, we, the elect, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Our sinful appetites were unrestrained. Strong desires overpowered us, and flaming passions for sin and cravings for that which God forbid. He says, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Even our minds were incapable of thinking correctly about who I am and my need for grace. And so this leads to the final word I want to give you. It's the word doomed. At the end of verse 3, he says, and were by nature, we, the elect of God, were by nature, meaning in the very womb, the very fabric of our nature, children of wrath. And that's a euphemism, a Hebraism for children deserving wrath. We were sons of disobedience. We were children under the wrath of God. Romans 1, verse 18 clearly states, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that's right where we once were. We were no better than anyone else in the world. We were just as doomed, just as dead, just as deviant, just as devilish, just as disobedient. We just may have dressed up and looked a little bit nicer on the outside. But as God looks upon the heart, there was no difference. Dead is dead. Doesn't matter if you've been dead for a day, for 2 days, for a year, dead is dead. And so that's where we were. That's the truth. That is the pit from which God rescued you. That is the fire from which you and I were snatched. It's worse than we probably thought it to be. And our outward lifestyle may have been somewhat more respectable than when compared to others, but in God's eyes, as we were weighed in the balances, there was no difference whatsoever. We were drowning in the same ocean of sin, sinking in the same quagmire of transgressions, buried in the same grave of sin. You were going to hell, and I was going to hell. And we were strutting there like a peacock on our merry little way to damnation. That's the truth of the Bible. And when the doctor comes into your hospital room and gives you the report, he has to tell it to you straight. You have pancreatic cancer. You've got to know how bad it is to have any hope whatsoever of survival. And this is how bad it was for you. and for me. Now, praise the Lord, it doesn't stop at verse 3. Or we would all just be without hope. So I want you to note, beginning in verse 4, what God did. Because what God did is almost unimaginable. Verse 4 begins, but God. And I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Praise God for the buts in the Bible. Praise God for that negative conjunction that turns it in the other direction. Lloyd-Jones says these two words, but God, in a sense, contains the whole of the gospel. Here is the entire forest in one nutshell. But God. And please note, it's not but God and me, not but God and you, but God and us, but God and the church, but God and this, but God and that. No, it's but God and God alone. That's how bad it was. Only God could have rescued us. And since being rich in mercy, incomprehensibly wealthy in mercy is God, possessing vast fortunes of mercy, limitless storehouses of mercy, possessing oceans of mercy, galaxies of mercy. Mercy is that God felt pity on those who were in such dire need. In Romans 9, God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And it is the mercy of God moved within himself toward spiritual corpses who had no hope whatsoever of ever resurrecting themselves out of this grave. God was moved with mercy. And then he says, because of his great love with which he loved us. Not just love, but incalculable love, incomprehensible love. Love that is not based upon the merit of the one loved. It is God loving us, not because of us. It is God loving us in spite of us. It is a love that originates within God himself. Who is it that God has loved? It is those who are dead and devilish and disobedient and defiant. That's who God chose to love. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions in verse 5, which reinforces, by the way, verse 1, just so that truth will not escape us, he repeats it now in verse 5, that we would have that really drilled within us, that we had nothing but the stench of sin in us. And notice what God did. The two key words, and I hope you've got enough light out there to see in your Bible. Three times in verses 5 and 6, he says, with him, with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We have been raised with Christ, seated with Christ, made alive with Christ in verse 5. The whole key is with Christ. This is what God has done. God has done it with Christ. And this is the doctrine of union with Christ. That all grace has come into our life through the person and work of Christ. He is the sole mediator of saving grace. There is not one drop of grace outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only condemnation and wrath, justly so, outside of Christ, but in Christ, because of his sinless life and substitutionary death, we have grace. So he says three things here, that we have been made alive with Christ, we have been raised up with Christ, we have been seated with Christ, and all three of those are very important. And what they do is they parallel the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the enthronement of Christ. Those three, all three of those. That's what has happened to us. And we've done nothing. God in Christ has done everything. So it begins in the middle of verse 5 with this spiritual resurrection. He says, he made us alive together with Christ. And Paul here probably is coining a new word that has never been used in the Greek language before. It's what we call a compound word. There are three words joined together to make one word, and where it says made alive together with, it's just one word in the original Greek language. It takes five words to translate it into English. And what it is that as Christ was raised out of the grave, because of what he has done for us, and because we are in Christ, we have been made alive with Christ and raised out of the grave of sin with Christ. It's a spiritual resurrection. You were spiritually dead, and now God in Christ has made you alive. It's unbelievable. And think of it this way, justification simply changes your status. It doesn't change you. It just changes your status. You're standing before God, no longer condemned, now accepted by God, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't do anything to you personally. It just changes your status. You got out of this line. God has now put you in this line, and you have favor with God. But this truth right here is really the doctrine of regeneration. It is the doctrine of the new birth, which actually changes you from the inside out. You become a new creature in Christ. Now, the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. It is the life of God in the soul of a man. And it is as if you have been just in a coma. You've been dead, and in a moment, and this takes place in the twinkling of an eye, you suddenly were made alive, as if a lightning bolt of grace just struck your heart, coming out of heaven, and you suddenly sat up, and you were alive in Christ, and you were alive, made alive with Christ. Just like when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, whose body was dead. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And in that moment, life surged through the corpse of his dead body. That is exactly what happened in your life. And it happened in a moment. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were made alive in Christ. It wasn't the month of Pentecost. It wasn't the year of Pentecost. It wasn't the decade of Pentecost. It was the day of Pentecost. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, it says, and day by day, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. Some were being made alive on Monday. Some were being made alive on Tuesday. Some were being made alive on Wednesday. But there is a point in time on the timeline of your life when you suddenly came alive with Christ. And the life of God and the life of Christ suddenly filled you. And he says at the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. It's all of God and all of grace. We have been saved from God, by God, for God. And then in verse 6, a spiritual ascension. This is very important. I want you to see this. In verse 6, and raised us up with him. Do you see that? It's another compound word. Two Greek words merged together to form this one word. raised up with him. It's just one word in the original Greek when Paul wrote this. And it is not speaking of the resurrection of Christ, nor our spiritual resurrection. It is referring to the ascension of Christ. After the resurrection, the ascension. And what happened at the ascension? Christ was lifted up out of this world in a resurrected, glorified body, no longer in this world. Now, lifted up and ascended to heaven, and now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, no longer in this world, now in a resurrection body in heaven. And what this means for you and me is that as we have been resurrected with Christ, we, by grace, we have been raised up in the sense of ascending with Christ. We are no longer a part of this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And we are no longer walking according to the course of this world because we're no longer of this world. In fact, we are strangers and aliens in this world. And our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. So because of Christ, we've been made alive. And because of Christ and God's grace, we're no longer a part of the system over which Satan presides. We now belong to a whole different world. And that world is mentioned here, referred to at the end of verse 6 as the heavenly places of Christ Jesus. It's the realm of grace. It is the realm of salvation. It is the realm in which God bestows the fullness of his mercy. Early in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." All of those blessings are in heavenly places, referring to the kingdom of God. And so not only have we been made alive, we could have been made alive and just left a part of the world system. But no, not only we've been made alive, and now we've been taken out of the world, though we bodily live in the world, we have entered into a new realm, the heavenly places, already. And we live in the kingdom of God. But more than that, please look at the end of verse 6. He says, "And seated us with him." Another compound word, seated us with, one word. And Paul just packs it all together. And Jesus, after his resurrection, after his ascension up into heaven, he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, the place of highest authority in the universe, and all authority in heaven and earth has been entrusted to him, and he is now co-equal with the Father in heaven, and we now are seated with him in heavenly places. So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we've become little gods or that we're sovereign or anything like that. What it means is for us to be seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father means we now know the Father. We now have a personal relationship with the Father that we never had before. We now have an intimate relationship with the Father by which we can come before the throne of grace, the Spirit of God crying out, "Abba, Father," within us. We now know God because we are now seated with Christ right next to God with access to know the Father. This is what God did in your life. It was big. It couldn't have been any bigger. Never did anyone start out so low and end up so high. You have gone from the grave of sin to the right hand of the Father. That is amazing grace. And you don't deserve it. And I don't deserve it. Now, third and finally, why? Why did God do it? Was it because God was lonely? He could have done a lot better than us. Well, Paul tells us why God did this. And there are two words that are mentioned three times. So that. So that. So that. It's in verse 7, verse 9, verse 10. I hope you can see that. So Paul tells us why God did not leave us in the grave of sin, which would have been right and just, and why God raised us up and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Why? Well, look at verse 7. He tells us why. So that means in order that. It denotes purpose or an end or an aim. So that in the ages to come, meaning throughout all eternity future, world without end, He, God the Father, might show, the idea is to showcase, like you would put a trophy on a shelf and just showcase your trophy so that He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's reason number one. God did this because it magnifies His grace. If God had simply saved good people, people who were just a little bit better than other people, then what God did, His grace, would be very minimal. But for God to reach all the way to the bottom of the barrel, for God to reach all the way down to the depths of the grave, to a rotten, stinking corpse that had the stench of hell upon it, and for God to raise up such a corpse and seat that corpse next to Him with the Son in heaven, that is mind-boggling grace. That is unimaginable grace. Listen, if you elevate man and if you lower God, grace is just a step away, man to God. But if you have man down here where Paul says he is, in verses 1 through 3, and you have God way up there, holy God, then the grace that it took to span from the grave to the throne is so great that someone like John Newton, when he wrote his hymn, it's amazing. It is bewildering. It is astonishing grace. And that is why we'll never know how great His grace is until we know how wicked our sin once was. And I want to tell you, every time you come to the Lord's table, you need to remember the prison house in which you once lived. You need to remember the grave from which you were dredged up and made alive by God. Then, verse 8, we all know verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith out of yourselves, etc. This leads us really to the next reason. Not only does Does all of this that we've been talking about in verses 1 through 6, not only does it magnify grace, but it humbles man. We had nothing to do with it. We're just along for the ride. Verse 8 begins with the word for, which introduces an explanation of the previous argument. So he's just expanding his argument. And by the way, for, F-O-R, is probably Paul's favorite word. As you read epistles, just keep your eye out for how many verses begin with the word for. It just introduces an explanation of the previous sentence. For by grace, electing grace, predestinating grace, redeeming grace, reconciling grace, forgiving grace, justifying grace, regenerating grace, sanctifying grace, preserving grace, glorifying grace. For by grace you have been saved. The word saved means to be rescued from ruin. It means to be delivered from destruction. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the instrumental cause. And that not of yourselves. And the question is, what's not of ourselves? Well, the grace was not of ourselves, and the faith was not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, at the end of verse 8, that refers to the entirety of what preceded in the verse. Both the grace and the faith is the gift of God. And if you want to be technical about it, the antecedent is the closest to the gift of God, or the word it. It would be faith. It would be even the faith is the gift of God before it would even be the grace. But it's both. Now look at verse 9. Not as a result of works, so that, here's the second, so that no one may boast. Couldn't be more obvious. If God saved good people, then it's a joint venture, us and God. Look what we did. But if God is raising spiritual corpses from the grave of sin, then no man can boast. You and I have absolutely nothing with which to boast. We were no better than anyone else. We were just as dead as the reprobate. And now here's the final, so that's in verse 10. And it is, not only does it magnify God, it humbles man, and it fulfills God's purposes. He says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. The word workmanship there, poema, it's an interesting word. You can almost hear poem. We are his poema. The idea is we are his masterpiece. We are his showpiece with which he has crowned us with his grace. And we are his supreme work. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And that is the idea of the new birth, the doctrine of regeneration. We have been made a new creature in Christ. And now he says, why have we been so created? And he says, for good work. So please understand this. We are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, for good works. There's a purpose for which God has saved you. And it is to put you into his employment, to be his servant, to carry out his eternal purpose and plan, so that you can be a part of how God is working in the world. That's why he saved you. Sure, he saved you to get you out of hell and to get you into heaven, but that's, in a sense, somewhat secondary. He has saved you to magnify his grace. He has saved you to humble man. He has saved you so that you can be a part of carrying out what God has predetermined from before the foundation of the world. And so he says at the end of verse 10, so that we may walk in them. This so that gives us this third reason. So what should this produce in us? When we get up here in a little bit and you go back to your hotel room, well, what's the point? What's the application? What are you supposed to do with this? Well, number one, humility. How could we ever become puffed up with ourselves knowing this? God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. And those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. What we have just looked at here, when you put your head on your pillow tonight in your hotel room, you have every reason to go to sleep tonight dressed in humility, lowliness of mind. The second is holiness. You once walked according to the course of this world. You have been raised up now and put into heavenly places. How can we ever succumb to the lures of the world and want to go back from that pit from which we have been raised? And then the last would be honor, to give God the honor, to give God the glory for what He has done in our lives. There's no reason in us for what God has done. It has all originated in God Himself, because He said, "I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." And God has done this to display what a gracious God He is. May tonight you and I be once again intoxicated with the grace of God, overwhelmed with His grace. Let us close in prayer. Father, we see the necessity of grace. Oh, do we ever see it? You have made it loud and clear. And we must lower ourselves beneath your mighty right hand and look up and give you the honor and give you the glory for this so great salvation. We praise you for what you've done in Christ. In His name, amen.